you'll permit me to be a proud parent for a moment, I have two of my sons with me today and a beautiful daughter-in-law. Will, would you stand up? Will is currently on a mission, if you will. He is, as a missionary, teaching English to Chinese students in China. I never can get the names right. It's Benoit University and Jilin, right? North of North Korea. A little cold there right now. So, Will, great to have you with us for a few weeks. And then Andrew and Alyssa, if you'd stand up. Andrew is our Marine son and his Marine wife. And Andrew just got word not too long ago that he did get a promotion to major. And so we're really proud of him for that. Sit down. Yeah. Okay. We have some interesting expressions in our English language. I don't know if they translate well over into Chinese or not. Some might call them modern-day proverbs. Others just say they're short sayings. But you probably know just about every one I'm going to say. So I'm going to put them up on the screen with the blank, and you're going to fill it in. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. All right, bird in the hand, two in the bush, or it's two in the bush. A fool and his money are soon parted. That's correct. A stitch in time saves nine. How many of you knew that one? Okay, well, not everybody. All right. You know what they're talking about, stitching up something that would tear, and if you stitch it in time, you'll save having to do nine stitches. Okay? Pretty cool. All work and no play make Jack a dull. All good things must come to a, except our relationship with Jesus, so that's, that one's not true. You reap what you sow. And what's good for the goose is good for the
gander.
Yeah, I have no idea what a gander looks like. Now that last one is what I want to spend our time on today. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. We believe in fair play. We believe in justice. We believe in the right things get meted out to people who deserve it, right? I mean, our whole form of government is hopefully founded on that fact that if you do, you know, do the crime, you're going to pay, put in the time, right? On that goes. So justice. The message that if it's good enough for one, it should be good enough for another. Judgment should be partialed out equally among all parties because judging evil is the right thing to do. Amen? Here's what bothers me about Jesus. He doesn't always seem to play it that way. He repeatedly, in the gospel accounts, refused to condemn the people that you and I would see are most deserving of judgment. The people who violate the law. The people who were traitors to their country. The people who didn't know their place. The people who dishonored social and religious customs that you and I hold dear. They deserved judgment. And time after time, Jesus doesn't give them judgment. Now, we're at the end of a series called No More. Jesus says no more to certain things. And all through the Gospels, as we read his, the accounts of how he interacted with people and what he taught, we'll see a bunch of these no mores. We've just covered a few. Jesus said no more to barriers that separate us one from another. He said no more disregarding the needs of others who are around us, no matter what level of status they happen to be, the rich, the poor. Didn't matter. And Jesus said no more to legalisms that bind and divide us, separate us into the religious people and the non-religious people. Today, Jesus says to us, no more judgment. No more judgment. And I need to explain what I mean by that. In today's story, Jesus presents justice being meted out to someone. Jesus prevents justice being meted out to someone who merited the death penalty. And by so doing, teaches us about the heart of the Father and the way His grace is offered to all of us. So, it's found in John's Gospel, starting John, the very end of chapter 7, verse 53, which is usually in our Bibles incorporated right into chapter 8, verse 1. So, John, chapter 7, verse 53 and following. Then each one went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now let's go into the context, as we always have to in these stories, to understand what's going on here. This particular story has been a favorite of the church for centuries. As with many other confrontations that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day, these leaders come to him with a question. And maybe on the surface it seems like a legitimate question, but John in his writing tells us their real motive. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to get him to say or do something that they could use to accuse him later on of impropriety. So here Jesus faces a situation that would have completely have confounded me and probably all of us. And yet, when the dust settles, after this whole thing is ended, we see Jesus emerging triumphant once again and having revealed a truth way beyond our normal way of thinking and doing. As the story begins, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts in their precincts, and some of the Jewish leaders come before him with a very, very desperate woman. They say to Jesus, "She has been caught in the very act of adultery. And the law of Moses says she should be stoned to death. What do you think we ought to do with her?" Now, as always, as I said, they're hoping to ensnare Jesus, in this case, in the horns of a dilemma, because no matter which way he goes, it looks like he's going to be in trouble. If Jesus refused to do what the law proclaimed and grants her a pardon, he could be accused of promoting immorality and rebellion against the law of Moses. But if Jesus agrees to follow the law's dictates and have her stoned to death, it would blunt everything Jesus had been teaching up to this point, his message about the grace and mercy extended to all people by a loving Father. They think they've got him. They think they've hung him up on these horns of this dilemma, and no matter which way he goes, they have him. But anyone who knows the Jewish law knows that they've got cracks in their case. It's not airtight. In fact, things are going on here that are fairly obvious. Number one, for such an accusation to be made against this woman, it required two witnesses. And this is according to the Jewish law. Two witnesses who had to view the entire act. They have to be sitting in another room, on a roof, a pair of binoculars, don't know how they did it, but they have to observe this whole act of adultery going on and taking place. And they have to agree with each other when they give public testimony. "Yes, I saw this and this and this, and it went down like that." Okay. Well, this same Jewish law also commanded and expected that if an individual, a Jew, witnessed another Jew about to commit a sin, it was their moral responsibility and compassion would dictate that they would speak up and warn the person or persons that they were going to fall into sin and they needed to back off. They needed to stop what they were doing. So right there, the witnesses are liable. For them to stand back, not warn anyone, not do anything, just observe what's going on. Well, they were violating the law because it was their moral obligation to intervene and stop that little show going on. The second flaw in their presentation is even more obvious. Where is the man? For this kind of charge to be leveled, it takes two, you know. Where's the man who was involved in this act of adultery? The law required that both the woman and the man were to be stoned to death in this case. And yet we see no man. These accusers apparently had permitted him to get away unharmed. Just get out of here, buddy. We got what we want. You take off. It's obvious that the accusers were simply trying to use the woman for their own purposes. She was a pawn in their game to discredit Jesus. They cared nothing for her. So Jesus doesn't play the game by their rules. He doesn't say, stone her or let her go. In fact, he says something that nobody had ever thought about maybe before. He says, let the one who was without sin throw the first stone. Now, the ones who were supposed to throw the first stone were the witnesses. It was their job. They were the ones testifying against this woman, and it's their testimony that's damning her. And so, by law, they were the ones to throw the first stones. But they already knew what was going on. I mean, they'd been a part of this little plot. They knew their hearts were bad. They knew they were just using this woman and they didn't care a thing about her. And so even though, yes, they'd caught her in adultery, they too had problems. And when Jesus says, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. Well, they're smart enough and they're honest enough with themselves and with God to say, well, I got sin all over this thing. I am guilty. I am guilty of my attitudes. I'm guilty of my wrongdoing. I am a guilty party here too. I don't have the right to throw the first stone. And those guys walk away. And then one by one, others walk away. One after another. Nobody picks up a stone. Everybody leaves. And finally, Jesus and the woman are the two left there in that area. And Jesus looks at the woman and he makes a crucial pronouncement. I don't condemn you either. Now go and leave your life of sin. Does anyone here condemn you? No, sir. I don't either. So you go now and you get out of this kind of lifestyle. Leave your life of sin. What's going on here? Well, Jesus does the unexpected. Jesus does something that you and I find very hard to do. While he condemns a lifestyle or an action, he extends uncalled for mercy at the exact same time. So that's the context. So what's the vision here? Remember, as in with all of these no more, as we've looked at a vision of what does it look like in real life, and then an intention. What intention do we need to come to in our own heart and soul? And then a methodology. What's the method we're going to use to live it out? A vision is no more judgment. Stop being a judging type person. Like the woman at the well that we studied a few weeks ago, Jesus has a penetrating insight into this woman. He knows that she's got problems. We call her a loose woman, a problem with immorality, I think. She gave herself to men frequently. That's why they trapped her. That's why they knew the one to go after, because she was leading that kind of life. She wasn't a moral person, and so all they had to do was set up the right circumstances, and they knew they could catch her. Jesus knows that. One of those kind of people. Back when I was in high school, there was a gal named Debbie. And the word in the corridors of our high school was that Debbie was kind of a loose gal. You know, a lot of guys had their way with her. I wasn't surprised when all of a sudden I didn't see her around anymore. And the word came out, well, Debbie's pregnant. And she dropped out of school. And I thought, yep. And my great biblical wisdom, well, you reap what you sow, don't you, honey? And I wrote her off. Jesus doesn't write people off. He didn't write off this woman, that's for sure. There are two words that Jesus could have used for condemn. When we get to that part in the story, neither do I condemn you. One word he could have used is to render a righteous verdict. That means to judge an action for what it is. The other word he could have used is to pronounce a sentence of condemnation on the individual. Jesus used the second word when he spoke to the woman. Does anyone condemn you? Does anyone pronounce a sentence of condemnation on you? And she said, no. And so Jesus said, neither do I. I am not now pronouncing a sentence of condemnation on you, even though you're guilty. But go and sin no more. He actually was living out the first definition, to render a righteous verdict. To look at someone's lifestyle and with the understanding that we have of God's word and his will for our lives, we say, you know what? That's not the right thing to do. That's a hurtful thing to do. It's a hurtful thing for you. It's a hurtful thing for me. It's not the will of God for our lives. That is what Jesus did when he said, go and sin no more. Go out now and stop living the kind of life that you've been living, the kind of values that you've been living by. He doesn't condemn her. He says, in fact, you still have a chance to turn your life around. By saying what he did, he's letting her know that her destiny is still in her own hands, not yet decided. And it is her responsibility to choose what she was going to do with the rest of her life. She can either move toward God, toward his love, and toward his will, or she could continue to move away from it, making poor choices that hurt her and other people around her. But her choice is going to determine her final destination. How many of you know John 3:16? A few of you? Let's put it up on the screen. Let's read it out loud together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You know that verse. Do you know what John 3:17 says? Interesting. Let's put that up. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now, maybe you and I would like him to have come that way. Let him have it, Jesus! But he didn't come for that. God sent his Son into the world to save the world, not to condemn it. Because everyone is bound for a Christless eternity. God doesn't send people to hell. People are already bound for hell. In fact, people are already living out their own hell. It just gets worse over time. A life separate from God. And when you live a life separate from God, all kinds of bad stuff happens. You make bad decisions. Decisions that hurt yourself and that hurt other people. We all do that. It seems like a natural thing. Just falling off a log, and I can say something hurtful to my wife. or other people that I love and care about. I don't have to be taught how to do that. It's natural. So people on their own are bound for a Christless eternity, and Jesus comes into the world to save it, to save the world, to extend the gospel message that people need forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and that he provided it. So what does this mean about our intention? Our intention needs to be the same intention that God has. What must we change in our approach to those who are caught in sin? Well, we must make it our intention that we don't have the right to condemn people. If Jesus didn't take that right on himself, we don't have it, that's for sure. We don't have the right to act as someone's judge and jury and executioner. Not our job. I do find this very distressing, because I like to be somebody's judge and prosecutor and executioner. I do not like the Seattle Seahawks. Yeah, somebody had the nerve to tell me this morning when they came in, I'm rooting for Seattle. I said, get out of my place. Don't we have those people we love to hate? Think about it. We love to hate certain people. It feels so good to bring down God's righteous wrath. Oh, yeah. There's this little book called You, Jonah. It was written a number of years ago, and it's a book of poems. Written to kind of, in poetic form, talk about Jonah's life. Now, Jonah was an Old Testament prophet. Jonah was given the job of going to the capital city of the Assyrian Empire called Nineveh and to preach repentance. And Jonah doesn't want to do it. Remember, he's the one with that big fish story? Okay, you know? When God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, which is east of where he was living, guess what? He gets on a ship going west. As far away as he can. And you know all the details of the story. God throws, you know, the storm on the sea, and Jonah gets tossed overboard, and he gets swallowed by the big fish and all this kind of thing, and then thrown back up. That doesn't look too good. And he finally decides to go, and he preaches repentance against the people of Nineveh, and gosh darn, they repent. And Jonah is furious. He was a hit, a success as a prophet of God, and he hated every moment of it. Inside this book, You, Jonah, there's one of these poems. It's my best, my favorite. I hate God's enemies with a perfect hatred. Why can't God do as much? I feel good throwing condemnation around. Lightning bolts, meteor showers. Stomach aches. Whatever it takes, condemn the unrighteous. Particularly those who have hurt me or a loved one of mine. Now you know what I'm feeling right there? Somebody messes with my kids? Well, now I got kids old enough they can take care of me, you know. Andrew can kill you with his hands. How many different ways? I don't like people messing with my kids. I don't like people messing with me. Saying nasty things. Gossiping. Opposing what I value. I don't think any of us like that, really. But what is God like? God's name is smeared every day. Jesus Christ, who came to die on a cross, is used as a curse word. When somebody hits their finger with a hammer, they don't say, "Oh, oh, Buddha. And what is God's attitude toward the world? For God so loved the world. God doesn't hate his enemies with a perfect hatred. It's not God's nature. God's desire, as he's been revealed in Christ, is to love and forgive and bring home. That is his purpose when he acts. His desire is to bring every person in the world into a loving relationship with himself. Is that my intention? Do I have the same purpose that God has? To bring every person in the world into a loving relationship with the Almighty? Or do I have in my heart some wishes that these people would just burn in hell? You go to the doctor. You expect the doctor, if you're sick and you go, for him to judge you? Stupid! Uninformed, undisciplined. I think the Hippocratic Oath says something about doing no harm. Doing no harm to the physical person or to the emotional person or to the soul itself. I think they see themselves, if they're right, as serving others. I think that's what we need to be. So what's the means? Well, there's different means we could have chosen here. But the verses out of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, came to mind. And I'm going to read them out of the Message, which is a paraphrase, a wonderful paraphrase. It talks about the log in your eye and the splinter in somebody else's, if you know this passage. But it's interesting the way it's put here. Don't pick on people. Jump on their failures. Criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part. Instead of just living your part, wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. These verses talk to me about a spirit of self-examination. We need to examine ourselves. What's going on with us? Before I start pointing fingers at people, I have to point the finger here. Jesus said, get the log out of your own eye. And it was a ridiculous kind of example. Can you imagine a log in your eye? You want to help someone out with a splinter in there, it's a little tiny speck, and you've got a log sitting in your eye. It's ludicrous. But that's the way Jesus talked, because he liked to get points across. The discipline of self-examination means that we look at ourselves first, and we come before the Almighty God and we say, God, what's my status? Where am I? Where has self-righteousness or envy or bitterness? Where is it warping my hearts? Where is it disqualifying me from God's kingdom work of redeeming the world and reconciling it to God? Don't we all have heart conditions here? Dark places in our hearts, our souls, that need some cleaning up. Isn't it time to name them? Name those conditions and own them, It's not somebody else's fault. These are all mine. And then confess them to God and maybe somebody else if need be. Only then can we offer God's solutions to those who have strayed and need His grace. Now, folks, in all of this, I'm not saying that when people do things against us, it doesn't hurt. It does hurt. When people say things and do things, it could be very painful to us. It can even leave scars that are hard to deal with. Some of you here, well, gosh, in a crowd this size, you've been sexually abused, males and females. You could have been emotionally abused when you were growing up by mom or dad or a brother or sister. Could have been abused when you walked through the door this morning, for all I know. That happens a lot in this world. What are we going to do about it? We have to name it. We have to own it. Then we have to bring it to the throne of grace. And we give it to the one who took all of our sin on Himself. The penalty of all of our rebellion, He's the one who absorbed it all. And it's only by unburdening ourselves, if you will, that we find true forgiveness for ourselves, and then the ability to give it away to others. Because it's always God starting the ball rolling. It's always God first. God forgives first. God reconciles first. The way of grace and love and forgiveness is offered to us. Not that we earned it, but it's offered. And then it's our choice whether to receive what is offered. And if we choose to receive it, well then, His grace starts filling us up and it starts taking all the bad stuff out. It's like one fluid replacing another in a container, light with fluid replacing dark. The more of God's grace that floods in, it just gets rid of the bad stuff. And that's our choice. Every day it's our choice. What we celebrate here on the first Sunday of every month is God's choice. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. God's choice. God chose to send His Son. Jesus chose to go to the cross. Now, His grace is offered. What is our response? I'm going to ask our servers to come forward as I pray. So let's do that right now. Servers, come on forward, band, and just bow your heads with me, please. Gracious Father, it's so much fun to condemn. It feels so good inside. But what we don't realize, it's like gripping a knife, with that edge of the knife going deeper and deeper into our hand, the tighter we grip. And we think it feels good, but actually it's destroying us. And You have better plans for us than that. Because Jesus felt the pain of all of the sin. He absorbed all of the hurt, all of the condemnation. And being separated from You. And because He took the pain on Himself, we can give it to Him again. And we can be cleansed and we can be healed. We can be made whole again. And we can be so filled with Your grace that we have enough to give away to others. As we come to Your table today, may we receive a little more of that grace. Perhaps we need to come with a particular failing in mind, a sin, an attitude a desire to hurt someone. And when we take these elements, Father, just cleanse us a little more. Forgive us a little more that we would experience it. Remind us a little more that you've already taken that pain on yourself. You know very well what it feels like. We need to be a free people, free of bitterness, of envy, of self-centeredness. And you wish to do that. And Father, I pray if there's someone here today who has never taken the step of accepting Jesus as their own personal Lord and Savior, well, that even now they would consider making that decision. That Christ died on a cross for them. And that if they would open the door of their heart and invite Christ in, He will forgive. He will cleanse. He will reconcile. He will bring us into your family. I pray they make that decision today.